Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. And it's good to be with you to worship this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, so you can go ahead and open up there if you want. Matthew chapter 4. Well, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, most of you were here in those for those services, and you saw that Joshua led us through the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. You remember some of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And on down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember that? And you probably remember Joshua saying that, in those passages, and sometimes in opening the Bible, sometimes the main application is just worship, just adore, just be in awe and behold the beauty and the wonder of what is being taught and revealed. And today, we're not going to move on from beholding and worshiping. We're not graduating from that school. We never graduate from the school of beholding and worshiping. But we're going to add an application. We're going to look at a passage from a different point in Jesus' life, and we're going to behold and worship, and we're also going to talk about imitating Jesus, the Word made flesh. So, let's read it, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 down to 17. Says this, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So I've got three things I see here in this passage I want to take you this morning, point you to. And so the three points are this. Number one, Jesus goes to the edges. Say more about that in a minute. Number two, Jesus goes to the edges as the great light of the world. And then the third thing is that he goes to herald repentance. Jesus goes to the edges as the great light of the world to herald repentance. So first, about Jesus going to the edges. Matthew chapter 4, we're at the beginning of Matthew's accounting of Jesus' life, his public ministry. And Matthew sets the stage by describing the circumstances under which Jesus finds himself in Galilee. John the Baptist had been arrested. You see that in verse 12. "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested..." Now, these two guys, Jesus and John the Baptist, had been ministering together in the Jordan River Valley, so down south in Israelite territory. That's where they had been ministering together, maybe for as long as a year. I don't know if you realize that. That's how Jesus got started in his public ministry with John the Baptist. The first few chapters of the Gospel of John talk about that a little bit. But now, John the Baptist has been arrested. And as he does at various times in his ministry, you read it throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus performs what some people call a tactical withdrawal. He gets out of there. And he gets out of there. Why? Why does he do that? Well, because as Jesus is living in union with the Father, only in perfect harmony, only in perfect unity with his Father all the time, hearing what the Father says, speaking with the Father, living in union with the Father. As Jesus lives that way, he realizes, okay, this isn't the time for me also to get arrested yet. There's more ministry. There's more kingdom bringing ministry to be done. So I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to get out of here and go somewhere else because there's more to be done. He knows his fate is coming. He's going to have the same fate as his cousin, but it's not the time yet. So he leaves and he goes. Where does he go? Well, he goes off to Galilee. First, he went to Nazareth. You see that in verse 12 and 13 again. He heard that John had been arrested. He withdrew to Galilee, which is where he was raised. And leaving Nazareth, so he went to his hometown for a bit. Then he went and he lived at Capernaum by the sea, which is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what are those? Those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the territory in northern Israel where they had been given land after Joshua brought the people in and the conquest happened many, many hundreds of years before. So that's where Jesus is located. So let's think about that for a minute. Draw your attention to where Jesus is, because it's really interesting where Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. At almost the beginning, he's been in the Jordan River Valley baptizing people for a while. Now he comes up to his home territory where he was raised. And where is he going? He's not going to the heartland. Where's the heartland for an Israelite? It's Jerusalem, right? On the Temple Mount, around all the religious elites and the cultural elites. That's the heart of Israeli life and the temple worship. That's the heartland. And if you want to be a mover and a shaker in Israel in the first century, you better be in Jerusalem. But that's not where Jesus is. He's out in the hinterlands. He's out in the no man's land, out in Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember, I think it was in John chapter 2 or 3, Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, said, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" That was kind of the attitude among the elite about Galilee. He's out on the edges where... So what makes Galilee a place that's despised? What makes Galilee a place that's like a slur among Jews? Well, it's that's where all the Gentiles lived. That's where all the heathen, all the pagans, all the outsiders lived. And so what kind of outsiders? Well, if you look at Galilee on a map, to the north and the east, it was the Syrians. And then you go look over on the west and it's the Phoenicians. And then you come look down here just south of there and it's the Samaritans. It's all the bad guys. It's all the people that were snubbed by the Israelites. And one commentary had said that this area around the Sea of Galilee was maybe 50% or more Gentile by the time of Jesus' day. So here he is among all these heathen people, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where you find Jesus in the days after John's arrest. I think that's worth just thinking about a little bit. Jesus hanging out in the part of the land where good people don't go, where the bad people live, and where all self-respecting folks don't mingle. That's where Jesus is in the early days of his ministry. And what's really shocking is that many of you know, I'm sure, that of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one that most clearly has a Jewish audience in mind is which one? It's Matthew. So Matthew, writing to his Jewish audience, is reminding them, this is where Jesus got started. Not in Jerusalem, not on the Temple Mount, not with the inside crowd, but out on the edges with the have-nots and the nobodies and the despised. That's where Jesus is hanging out. Now, Jesus' own itinerant ministry was primarily, as you know, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's from Matthew chapter 15. But even so, he had come to Galilee from the Jordan River Valley. He had come through Samaria. And you know the story of what happens when he comes through Samaria early on, right? He met the woman at the well, at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman, and all that took place there in John chapter 4. And not only her, but many other Samaritans in her town believed through her testimony. You remember that? So that's how Jesus starts his ministry. He's in the Jordan River Valley, but then through Samaria, the despised half-breed Samaritans, to Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, that is. That's where our Savior's hanging out in the early days of his ministry. He also inaugurated his public ministry in his hometown in Nazareth. That was the passage we read at the beginning of the service, when he got up And he read from Isaiah, from the scroll of Isaiah. And did you catch what happened in that passage that Joshua read? At the beginning, Jesus stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61. And he says, today, this scripture, this long-awaited scripture, it's being fulfilled in your hearing. And the people are marveling at his words. And then you know what he says? He says, my ministry is going to be like the same one. It's going to be similar to Elijah and Elisha. So what? Well, Elijah was sent to who? A woman who wasn't a Jew. What about Elisha? Well, there were a lot of lepers, but Elisha was sent to Naaman the Syrian. And how did the people react when they heard that? They tried to kill him. In other words, you can be a good Jew. We're happy for you to be a good Jew, just as long as you meet our expectations of what a good Jew is. And a good Jew is sure not going to mingle with Gentiles. And so they tried to kill him. So that's the start that Jesus got to his ministry. And that's the kind of trajectory he was setting for his ministry. Though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel himself, he was pointing from the very beginning. This is where this is going. This is where this is headed. And so those of you who are going to follow me need to get ready to head with me to the despised, the have-nots, the outsiders, to the edges. This is how John MacArthur put it in his commentary. He says this, quote, the fact that Jesus began his ministry in Samaria and Galilee rather than in Jerusalem and Judea emphasizes the fact that his gospel of salvation was for the whole world. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament truth which God had chosen to reveal through the Jews, Romans 3, 1 through 2, but it was in no way an accommodation to the traditional, proud, and exclusive Judaism that had developed during the intertestamental period and that was so dominant in Jesus' day. The Son of God was sent to be a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's from Luke chapter 2, quoting Isaiah. It was no coincidence, MacArthur says, no coincidence of history that the light of the world first proclaimed himself in Galilee of the Gentiles. So, Jesus sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but through the land of Samaria and Galilee to welcome the outsider, to welcome the have-not, to welcome those at the edges as he goes along. So what? So how does this connect with our lives here? That's the question. Well, first and foremost, unless you have a surprise for me, maybe there are a couple of you in here with Jewish heritage. First and foremost, we are the recipients of this grace to the outsider, aren't we? We're Gentiles. We're the outsider. We're the have-nots. We're the people at the edges. So welcome by Jesus into the kingdom that wasn't your heritage. It wasn't your inheritance. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more to it than only the reality that we outsiders have been brought in. I think Jesus he's setting a direction, a trajectory for us who follow him to move in as well. To follow in the way of Jesus is to go out with the gospel. To go out with the gospel. To go out with the gospel. To follow in the way of Jesus is to get to the edge. It's to get to the nobodies and the have-nots. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To go outside the camp of what's familiar to you and similar to you. To those who are in need of a fresh encounter with the kingdom of God. It's messy and it's uncomfortable to follow Jesus if we're going to follow Jesus. You with me? If we're going to really follow Jesus, it's messy and it's uncomfortable and it gets you around people that you don't naturally want to be around. But this is the way of Jesus. And I don't know if it's clear yet or not, because we haven't said a lot about it just yet, but we have at this church, we're making kind of a new effort in our local outreach here. And we're trying to present to you, church, possibilities, ways to plug in that are exactly this sort of thing. We're trying to give you chances to connect with one another as a church, the gospel to those who are outsiders. So what do I mean? Well, it's on pause right now. I hope it'll get started again. But we started a tutoring ministry over here at Oak Grove Village. These are kids, many of them coming from broken homes, who are not doing well in school, and they need some help. That's a chance to be with a have-notter. That's a chance to serve those on the edge and the outside. And then we have another ministry, again, just getting started, but another ministry called, we're partnering with an organization called Safe Families. This is an organization that's trying to rescue families through the church before the state gets involved. Because once the state gets involved, it gets a lot messier still. So there's a chance, church, an opportunity to plug in with people who are in crisis, who have need, and you can be the arms and the feet and the mouth of Jesus to these folks. We've got a couple other things that we're trying to do, but COVID has had a big impact on one. One is we're trying to start a ministry. Actually, Dan's here, helped us get this started. Well, he helped us get the vision to get started. We didn't actually get to get started yet. But at Big Muddy Correctional Facility down in Ina, we're trying to start a ministry there of doing Bible studies with the men. Hoping that in 2021 that's going to open back up since it's shut down for now. And then we're also trying to connect with a group in the south end of Mount Vernon where they're feeding hungry people. So there's these opportunities that we want to present to you, and we want to say, come and be a part of this effort of Jesus at the edges, because this is where Jesus is. He's out on the edge with people who are in need, who are broken, who have not. That's where you're going to meet Jesus. And here's a chance together, church, to do this. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about something that's fairly unusual about our little church. I think we have 101 members now with the Gibbses joining, if I counted right. 101 members. 101 members, and we live in 6 counties in southern Illinois. Live in 6 counties. We're a really spread out little church. So, I was thinking, it looks to me like driving in from Salem or Fairfield or McLeansboro or DuCoin, one of the places I thought of we have members. Driving in once a week on Sunday morning for corporate worship is apparently something you're willing to do, which is great, those of you who live a little farther out. And I imagine it's a challenge to go home on Sunday afternoon and then, oh, small group time, and right back to Mount Vernon for a small group meeting. I can imagine that would be a challenging thing to do. I can imagine still again that for you to say, okay, now we're going to go back to Mount Vernon a third time this week for some local outreach kind of thing, would be like, oh, come on, can we really get ourselves motivated to go back again? Well, I don't think you need to. I don't even think it's best that we do it that way. I think best is do local ministry in your locale, in your own communities. I'm speaking specifically to those of you who live a little farther out, right? So if you live in Mount Vernon, if you live in Jefferson County, come on, church, we got some opportunities for you to plug in. If you live farther out, then what we want to do in 2021 is provide some strengthening, some motivation, and some training on how to do local outreach where you are in your community so that we're not trying to get everybody here all the time, because the reality is we're pretty spread out, and that's by God's design. So let's get you spread out in ministry where you are in those places. So stay tuned. Hopefully in 2021 we're going to have more to say that's going to be a help. It's going to be a help to you in that. And that's a part of what church leaders do, is equip saints for works of service, including right where you are. All right. Jesus at the edges. That's the first point. And I hope you can feel that if we're going to follow Jesus, really follow Jesus, we got to be out at the edges. We got to be out where things are messy and uncomfortable, and where people are broken and in need. That's what it's going to look like if we're going to follow Jesus. So, second point is that Jesus is out at those edges as the light of the world. You see that in verses 15 and 16. Read those again. The land of Zebulun, the end of 14 as well. Jesus isn't in Capernaum, he's by the Sea of Galilee, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So, here's what's really cool about this passage. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, and we just had Christmas, and some of us have one of our Christmas favorites from the Bible is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? One of our favorites. But did you know that right before that, in Isaiah chapter 9, is this passage that Matthew's quoting right here. And what was going on in Isaiah's time? This is 700 years before Jesus came, okay? The Assyrian army is on the move, and the Assyrian army, an enemy army, is coming to destroy northern Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah prophesied this to the people. He had a very unhappy ministry of telling about the gloom that was coming. So Isaiah says in chapter 8, the Assyrian army is coming, and they're going to wipe out northern Israel because of our idolatry and rebellion against the true God. But then, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah talks about something that's going to happen after that, that is totally undeserved, but is a gift of God. And this is what the gift is. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, up by the Sea of Galilee, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Well, what's he talking about? What's going to happen? That this amazing, wonderful light is going to dawn after the darkness of a conquest by an enemy army. What's going to happen? Well, I don't know. There might have been several little things that happened along the way. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies are like that. You know, there's like a little fulfillment and a little fulfillment. But the big fulfillment, the real flowering, the full flowering of the prophecy comes in Jesus. It always does. And Matthew sees that. And so here in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew is saying, the thing that Isaiah promised would come, it's come. But it wasn't like a king in Israel overthrew the Assyrian army. That's not the light that dawns. The light that dawns is the coming of Jesus. 700 years later, that's the real dawning of the great light. And yes, the Assyrian army was defeated, but Matthew sees that it's in Jesus' public ministry, beginning right here in Matthew chapter 4, that the complete fulfillment has arrived. And where's it happening? Where's the fulfillment of the prophetic word happening? It's happening among those despised Galileans, those Gentiles that live up there, the heathen among the heathen. Now, Joshua, in preaching from John 1 over the past few weeks, he mentioned that the point of light is what? Remember this? What's the point of light? So you can see. The point of light is so you can see. So what are we supposed to see? What are we supposed to see in Jesus? Well, Joshua also talked about, you know, it's not physical light. It's not this stuff. It's spiritual light. It's eyes opened to God. And Jesus, who's the light of the world, dawning as he begins his ministry, he's showing us, he's helping us see the beauty and the goodness of God. That's what he's doing. Jesus is coming to show us God, to open our eyes to see the beauty of God and the darkness of sin and the wonder of truth. I mean, he's coming to show us eternity. Jesus is opening our eyes to see what we can't see with our eyes. Because everything screaming at us all day long is temporal. It's right now, right here. And Jesus is saying, there's an eternity coming. Live for it. Live for the God you can't see. See the God that you can't see and give yourself to him. That's what Jesus, the light of the world, is coming to shine and declare and display for us. So give us eyes, God in heaven, give us eyes to see in Jesus all that he reveals, please. But Jesus shone that light where? He shone that light in Galilee. We're not in Galilee. So it must be the case that Jesus' light doesn't shine here, right? Right. Wrong. Jesus' light is shining in southern Illinois too, isn't it? He is the Son of God, but we too are sons of God through faith in him. Jesus is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, but so are you. You're also the temple of God, the place where Jesus dwells. You yourself, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and us together, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is himself the light of the world, yes, John chapter 8, verse 12. But you know what he said to his disciples? You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Matthew 5, verse 14. So there are ways in which we are simply an extension of, as we live in union with Jesus, we're the extension of his of his presence, of his personhood into the world. So Jesus did his light shining in Galilee, but then he did a thing where he made you the light to shine right here, right now in Southern Illinois. And he's right here with us as we do it. So what does it look like for light to dawn at the edges of Southern Illinois? That's what I want you to think about. What does it look like if we care about this stuff and we're not just playing games? What does it look like for light to dawn at the edges among the have-nots in Southern Illinois right now? What's it look like? That's what we need to wrestle with, church, if we're going to follow Jesus. And I want to tell you a couple stories. These are just personal stories from our own life, Wendy's and mine, or my own life, that are illustrations. I'm not trying to toot our horn. Just want to tell you a couple stories of illustrations of how God has given us a chance to be his light in some really wonderful circumstances over the course of our life. These stories go way back, both of them. One of them is when I first, actually, I had been in Central Asia in Uzbekistan for about a year and a half when Wendy came. This is back in 1997, I think. And I was living with another single American guy in an apartment building. If you've ever seen a Soviet apartment building, just imagine the most drab, rectangular concrete structure you can, and that's it. And it had about 15 entrances all along the way. It had hundreds of apartments in it. And Dupree and I lived on the fourth floor. It was a four-story building. We lived on the fourth floor on the left side of the entrance. And what that meant was that when we walked up to the fourth floor and lived in our little two-room flat, when we would look out, it was a little balcony. When you look out the balcony, you can see a giant panoramic view of this area that we lived in, all apartment buildings everywhere in Tashkent. But the other thing it meant was that everyone else who wanted to look out their window, their balcony windows, they're like right there. So I'm looking out my window, and Mamura is an Uzbek woman who lived right next door in the entrance one over, but her apartment was on the right side of her entrance, and mine was on the left side of my entrance. So I could literally open the window on my balcony and look out, and I was 2 feet away from my neighbor. So I met my neighbor that way. Oh, hey, hi, hello. And we began talking on the balcony because she was a single mother, divorced. So she's got all kinds of strikes against her. Single, by divorce, with a young child, living in a big city, unemployed. It was a mess. And I began talking with her, you know, carefully and judiciously on the balcony as we would just interact from time to time out there. And as I was talking with her, I was talking about Jesus with her, and she seemed kind of interested, which was a wonderful gift of God to have someone who seemed to be kind of more than most people interested in what we had to say about Jesus. So as I got to know her and talked with her there, Wendy had arrived, and Wendy was living with a few other single women, American women, who had come at the same time she had. And I don't remember how it happened exactly, but at some point it became clear that it would be really helpful if someone could live with Mamura. Someone could actually live in her apartment with her, because there was a very, very limited amount of talking that I, as a single man, could do with a single divorced woman on the balcony, you know, when we just happened to both show up there at the balcony in the evenings. We needed someone to live with her who could show her the way of Jesus, could be the light of the world to her, right there in her life and in her apartment. And Wendy was willing and able, so Wendy moved in. I didn't know any other young ladies who were doing this, but Wendy moved in and lived with this woman. Her little girl, who was probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 at the time, was as wild as can be. There was a kind of a boyfriend who was there on and off a lot, not good. And over time, Wendy's life living there. Now, Wendy's not like your stereotypical evangelist, okay? But Wendy's life lived day in and day out. Mamura just watched her, and then she started doing with Wendy what Wendy did: read the Bible, pray to God. She just started living life. Wendy just lived her life, and Mamura just observed her as a light in the darkness. And it wasn't long before Mamura was saying, "I want to follow Jesus too." And so then we brought some Uzbek believers into it, and they led her to faith really quickly. It was a really sweet partnership of me as a single guy and Wendy as a single gal and some other members of our team and then some Uzbek friends. So simple stuff like that, friends. Just living life, being a light as you live in union with Jesus and follow him. And then a couple years earlier in my life, I was down in Cape Girardeau at university at Southeast Missouri State, and I don't know why, but God, early in my life, God put in my heart a compassion for people at the edges, the have-nots, the people who are sort of despised or whatever by religious people. And for whatever reason, as I was growing in my faith on the campus there in Cape Girardeau, in 1993, God put it in my heart. I was reaching out to people who had formed a gay and lesbian organization on campus. Now, I'm like a lot of you. That's a little scary or a little or whatever about. I'm not thrilled with the agenda, of course, that is being pushed publicly. But these were broken people who were sinners just like me, who needed the grace of God. And so I started pursuing this couple of guys, and they saw what was going on, and they thought I was, you know, it was sweet, this religious kid who wanted to save people. I felt kind of mocked by him a little bit, but I don't know, God would let me give up on him. So at one point, this is 1993, so it wasn't like it is now, where this is publicly celebrated. This is Cape Girardeau in 1993. These guys were they were at the edge. And on one night, they had a meeting, just a club or a campus group meeting in one of the buildings on campus. And I wanted to go to the meeting. Why did I want to go to that meeting? I have no idea why I wanted to go to that meeting, except that that's where the sinners were hanging out. And I wanted to go where the sinners were hanging out. So I went to this meeting, and I sat at this table with, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 people who were discussing an event they were going to hold or whatever. And I still remember the guy, when I walked in the room, he looked at me like, oh my gosh, you're even coming to our meetings? Anyway, when the meeting was over, I didn't say anything, of course, but when the meeting was over, I went into the restroom before I went back to my dormitory on campus. And when I got in the restroom, I'm going to be careful, parents, don't worry. When I got in the restroom, one of those people had followed me into the restroom, misunderstanding why I was at the meeting. And assuming that I was interested in the same things that had everyone else at that meeting. And so I got myself out of the bathroom as quickly as I could, and I said, let's meet tomorrow in a public place. So I met this guy the next day in a public place on the campus. His name was Tim. Tim was not a student. He was probably 8 or 10 years older than all the other kids in this group, you know, young adults in this group. I don't know what his condition was, but he had kind of an enlarged head. I don't say this to mock him at all. His head was a little misshaped. He was living in a halfway house kind of a situation for men who weren't able to live independently. He had, as I shared the gospel with him that first day, he had grown up in church and had gotten away from the church. And I think because he was lonely and had a really rough background, he got involved with homosexuals, and that was the group that he was hanging out with. So when I said, look, that's not why I was there last night, and that's not what I want to talk to you about, he pretty quickly softened and said, you know, I grew up in church, and I need to get back to Jesus. Anyway, Tim started, these stories are getting long, sorry. Tim started coming to church with us, with me and my roommates. He was never really whole, but he came back, I think, to the Lord, and he came to follow Jesus then, and I moved on from college a year or so later, and my roommate stayed in Cape Girardeau, I think 7 or 8 years. He was Tim's best friend. Just, I guess here's what I want you to get. I just want you to get that there are people out there. I know that right now, these days, it feels so much like a war, a culture war between, you know, us and them. There are people out there at the edges who need the light that you have in Jesus. So are we going to get to them? Is the message going to get to them through you? It can, and it should, and it must. And it must, because this is how Jesus does it. This is what it looks like for us to follow him out to the edges. Well, Jesus goes out to the edges. He's the light of the world. He sends us out to the edges. He says, you are the light of the world. And then what does he say when he gets there? That's the last thing here. And that's verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is here to herald repentance. The dawning light is not merely the presence of Jesus' body in the region of Galilee, but it includes his activity in ushering in the kingdom of God. And Matthew summarizes, what's the essence of Jesus' ministry? If you're going to sum it up in a word, he preached repentance. His ministry was, of course, multifaceted, friends. He taught, he prayed, he modeled both of those for his disciples. He healed, he freed the demonized, he worked miracles. He confronted hypocrisy in religious leaders. He called out the greed of the money changers. He did lots of things, probably a lot more than we even know, but at its core, Jesus' ministry was one of preaching or proclaiming or heralding or announcing. And what did he announce? Well, he announced, you see it there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means the long-awaited visitation of God to the earth has come. The long-awaited visitation of God has come. And it has come. The kingdom has come because the king has come. And in this way, Jesus' ministry, this preaching of repentance, Jesus' ministry was very much like his cousin, John the Baptizer, who also preached repentance to get ready for the kingdom of heaven. But I think more helpful to us, so John the Baptist preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance, but then after the cross, what do people preach? What do they have to say? Well, what did Peter say in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What did Paul have to say in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill? He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So the message of repentance runs right through the message of the kingdom. You can't have the kingdom of God coming without the proclamation of repentance needed. And so, as we come to wrap it up here, 2,000 years later, opposite side of the world, very different lives we have from folks in the first century in Galilee, but our ministry as a church and our individual ministry out where we live, it's got to look like Jesus' ministry, which means we've got to be preaching repentance too. But how do we do that? How do we effectively call people to repentance? Ever think about that? How do I be a light shining out in the dark world, but how do I call people to repentance? What's that look like? I think that's an important question for us to ask. Because I don't think it's obvious necessarily what it looks like to effectively call people to repentance. You know, there was an age in American history, let's call it the Billy Sunday to the Billy Graham era. Okay? The Billy Sunday to Billy Graham era was the era of what? Tent meetings, revival meetings, week-long revival meetings. And you know what? A lot of people came to many of those meetings. And you know what else? A lot of people truly repented at those meetings. Some good stuff happened, for sure, through that era. But as you are well aware, that era has ended. When's the last time you went to a week-long revival service? Never mind whether it should have been called revival. Just when's the last time you went to one? And if you went to one fairly recently, how many unchurched people were there? Not the diehards who were at every church meeting, no matter how early or late. How many unchurched people were there at that meeting? Okay, and then one more question. How many of those unchurched people that were at that meeting repented and then showed the fruit of repentance? It's just not happening, folks, anymore. That era is over, okay? So what? So if that era is over, if the era of big meetings when the evangelist up front does the preaching and calls for repentance and brings people forward, if that kind of thing is passing in our society, and it sure seems to have passed or be passing, then what? What are we left with? We're left with you. And that ain't bad. That's not bad to be left with you. That's really good, actually. What we're left with is McLeansboro and Salem and DuQuoin and Mount Vernon and Jefferson. We're left with you and me, just average people who are the lights shining in the darkness, appointed by Jesus to call people to repentance. I know it's a lot easier when Billy Graham does it than you have to. I get that. But that ain't how it's supposed to roll. We are the light of the world. We are the messengers of Jesus. We are the ones who call people to repentance. So, I think it just means we need to steel our spines. We need to ready ourselves as we announce the kingdom, church. In an age that we're moving into, have moved into, are moving into, I don't know, in an age in which the message of repentance is probably going to be more opposed than it is going to be ignored. Like, there's probably been a time when, I would say, a lot of people can sort of yawn at the message of repentance in times past. If we're going to be faithful, we need to be ready. It's not just going to be ignored, it's going to be opposed. Publicly and privately opposed, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If that's what it's going to take, then we're just going to have to ready ourselves to follow Jesus into the hard stuff. And he'll give us the grace that we need. He heralded repentance, Jesus did, before going to Calvary. Here's the really good news. You don't just have to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. You get to say, repent, the king died to save you from your sins. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he's in heaven. He's interceding for those who call out to God through him. He's coming again to judge the world. And you get to announce that to people. You get to announce the king has died to save us from our sins to people. So let us pray, church. Let us pray that we won't shrink back from this, but that we will take on the mantle of Jesus' calling on us to be the light of the world, preaching repentance. And where are we going to do this? Or among whom are we going to do this? We're going to do this out on the edges because we're going to follow Jesus, and that's where he is. We're going to do it out on the edges with the have-nots and the nobodies and the people who are looked like this by a lot of church people. That's where we're going to be by God's grace. That's where we need to be in order to follow him. And you know what? As we do that, we're going to find that just like he said he would be at the end of Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel, he said, I am with you to the end of the age. That's his promise. So get out there and preach repentance as a light shining in darkness on the edges and just watch Jesus show up with you as you go. Okay? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for both showing the way and being the way. Thank you for bringing us to God. It's by your death and your resurrection that we are brought, we who were far away have been brought near. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for this mercy. And thank you, too, that in bringing us near to the Father, in making us his own, you've also sent us back out to be your lights at the edges where it's messy and uncomfortable and the message won't always be or maybe even often be received well. But you've got your people out there at the edges and we want so much to be right there with you as you take the good news to them. So show us how to do that and make us courageous to proclaim and give us vision to be bright in the way that we live. Give us hearts for the people at the edges, the broken ones. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.